From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
Well, welcome to the Friday edition of Open Line. I'm your Friday host, Colin Donovan, Vice President for Theology here at the network. And not taking your calls today, as the announcement noted, we are doing a mailbag edition. And so we are all off today celebrating Thanksgiving, and you can give thanks with us for all the blessings which our Lord has given us. Well, I'm going to take the email questions today that have been sent in previously to our Open Line box, and we haven't had an opportunity to read on air, so hopefully the individuals who sent these in will be listening, and perhaps you'll know that person, and we'll be able to tell them. We have a question here from Ralph about feeding tubes, about extraordinary care. He says, why is a feeding tube not considered an extraordinary measure, whereas a breathing apparatus or ventilator would be? Well, that's actually a very good question, because I think when you get into the medical ethics issues, they get very complicated very quickly. And most people don't have the medical experience, and we look to our doctors to give us straight medical information so we can make a personal judgment, because it is we who gets to decide whether we want a particular therapy or not. And so in the case of a feeding tube or an extraordinary measure such as a breathing apparatus, people ask the question, well, can this be withdrawn? And so there's some important distinctions here. When the church uses the term extraordinary with regard to medical care and therapy, it's not thinking of what a doctor would consider something that is unusual or extraordinary in the medical sense. In other words, the typical care of drugs or IVs and so on that come with hospitalization. But somebody who is in some kind of extremis medically, they can't eat and swallow, so they're on a feeding tube, or they can't breathe on their own, so they're on a breathing apparatus or even on a ventilator, as so many of our friends and family probably have been during COVID at one time or another. And so the question comes up, at what point is it morally all right to say, this person... or I myself deciding for this person who can't decide, this person can be simply allowed to die? Well, we have to look at the situation of what these two things do. A feeding tube presumes that the person's body will process the food and the water as it always did. So a feeding tube is a delivery system, like a spoon or a straw or some other device that we use. But once the food and the water has been delivered, the body does what it normally does without any other kinds of intervention. Sometimes it's a feeding tube, sometimes it's a stomach tube. People who, for whatever reason, can't swallow, they might have to have a stomach tube put in and be fed that way, or a gastric tube, even lower, in order to get nutrition into their body. A breathing apparatus will do something similar. It will deliver oxygen to those who can't breathe well enough to keep their body oxygenated, or even whose lungs stop to function. It can go so far as to duplicate the system that the body uses to move the lungs and to fill them and empty them and fill them and empty them and so on to sort of make that happen. So the lungs themselves might be working or not working. In the case of the feeding tube, the church looks at this way. It's an ordinary care. Everybody is entitled to food and nutrition. It's not something that they're deserving. They're in a hospital. They should be changed and kept clean. They should be turned so they don't get bed sores. There are certain nursing practices that have to be accomplished in a hospital setting or a home setting, if it's hospice, for example, and those should continue to be done, including giving a feeding tube for food and water if that's necessary. A point may arrive where the person's body can no longer process it. In such a case, you could discontinue the feeding tube. What would be the point if the body, you'd just be putting it in there and it's not doing anything? It's not getting digested. It's not becoming part of the nutrition that the person is using. And so often in the last period of death, the last days before death, this will be the case. The body's organs begin to shut down and the feeding tube no longer provides the sustenance. In that situation, yes, it could be discontinued. And this was the teaching of John Paul II when it came up, this question first started coming up to Rome in the 1990s. And he said, it is ordinary care. It's part of the care that we give to a person because of their human dignity. We should continue to do it. But sometimes the pain that is involved or the inability of the body to process becomes too great. And that would be the point at which it be discontinued. So we have to have a justification for the discontinuation of ordinary care. And when there is a justification present, you have extraordinary care. Likewise, a person who is dying can be on a breathing support. If their lungs and their hearts aren't functioning, then that's a necessary part of their living. They should be kept on that ventilator as long as it is able to sustain their life. But a point will come where it's no longer sustaining their life but prolonging their death. And it assumes that being removed from the apparatus or the ventilator, that the body itself cannot complete what it ordinarily would do in getting the oxygen into the person and removing the carbon dioxide from their system. So that kind of an apparatus can become extraordinary too. And the church calls such a case is the withdrawing of extraordinary means. In other words, they are removed. And there's a great difference. There was a case about 15 years ago, I think, or perhaps longer, a Terry Schiavo, a young woman in Florida, who was in a nursing home. She had been unconscious, but yet she made some basic human movements and sounds and things when her family was present. The family wanted to keep her alive, but another family member had custody, and a judge ordered that she be removed from these devices. Well, what happened is she didn't die immediately. They basically had to starve her to death. And that's the difference. If you remove the breathing support, the heart and the lungs either work or they do not work, and death comes more or less immediately. If you remove hydration and nutrition, the person is dehydrated and starves to death. That is what constitutes killing. It's not a disease function. It's not a function, a failure of the organs of the individual. It's the choice of the human beings to starve them to death or dehydrate them to death. And that is what is morally wrong. And it's quite different from withdrawing extraordinary means like ventilation and so on at the very end of life. A person can decide that this is just too much for them, even though they know that it will, in having those things removed, they will die fairly immediately. And this is a choice that they can make, obviously with medical counsel, with the moral counsel of a priest, hopefully in the case of Catholics, to know when that moment is and to know when that moment is morally acceptable in the teaching of the Church. So it's a difficult question, and I think a great many people are not able to make that discernment, and so they need some help of the Church. There are a couple documents that will help people out, and that is the National Catholic Bioethics Center has a form for an advanced directive that people can use, as well as a medical proxy to ensure that their wishes in these matters are respected, that Catholic teaching is followed by their medical caregiver and as well as by their own family members who may be appointed as guardians. Presumably, you make that appointment yourself of a proxy who understands your own desires. And then those should be followed. Legally, they should be followed as well. So those are some things that can protect us, you know, from the flippant treatment of our life when we're no longer able to make those decisions ourselves. So when we come back, we'll take some more emails. A reminder that this is not a live show. This is a recorded program. It's a mailbag program. And so we'll be answering some email questions that have backed up in our email boxes here at Open Line. Be back with you in just a jiffy.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
Well, we're back with the Friday edition of Open Line. I'm Colin Donovan, the usual host on Fridays, and we're doing a mailbag today, so please no calls. I'm going to take some emails, and we have a question we had recently on an Open Line having to do with the Council of Jamnia, which was a Jewish council deciding the canon of sacred scripture, among other things, including excommunicating all people of that Christian sect from Judaism. And it occurred in the late first century. And Andrew asked the question, did the Council of Jamnia actually occur, and does the church have any official teaching on it? Well, as far as I know, historically, it did occur. That area of the Galilee remains today a center of rabbinical teaching, and a great many of the great rabbis of history are interred in that region around Caesarea in the Galilee. And so this Council of Jamnia was something that decided for Judaism, but the church had already been founded. So the Council of Jamnia does not have any weight, merit, or authority for the church. After all, Judaism itself was decided. This council was a Pharisaic council in that the Pharisees were the ones the rabbis who controlled its outcome, who wrote the Talmud and controlled the narrative going forward for the most part in Judaism. And so it doesn't have any authority with the apostles or with the early church. The church's view on that, of course, is that, you know, for Judaism, it was significant because they were trying to distinguish themselves from the Christians and to exclude the Christians from Jewish practice. We have the word of St. Paul, how he would go into the synagogue on the Sabbath, in other words, on Saturdays to preach, and then the Eucharist would be celebrated the next day on Sunday. And so we see the distinguishment between the Jewish practices and the Christian, and Jamnius more or less made that the official position of Judaism, that Christians were not a Jewish sect, but simply apart and other from Judaism itself. Our next question comes from Samantha. And she asks, atheists state that the natural law can teach you to know right from wrong, so religion is unnecessary. What are your thoughts? Well, I think that's a half-true statement. Thomas Aquinas says as well that the natural law is knowable by reason. But what is it that Christians know about reason? It's corrupted by original sin. And therefore, history shows that although naturally people come to many of the same conclusions in different cultures and societies at different times in history, they don't do so universally. So you find parts of the world, for example, where cannibalism was accepted. Clearly, they didn't get at the idea of the fifth commandment, or the lesser details of the commandments, that slavery was acceptable, because they distinguished, as Aquinas himself noted, between the law of nations, which took slaves in order to defend itself after winning a war, and made sure that they could not rebel against it. And so in a certain sense, a very common sense way and sort of a natural way, we might even say in a very Darwinian way today, survival of the fittest, the winners make the rules. So that may be the way history has developed, and different peoples can come to understand the role of human sexuality and the proper ordering there, or the relationship of life to society and the proper order there, or of couples in marriage, or that stealing is wrong, because if somebody steals from me, obviously I think it's wrong. So reason can lead to a bunch of the conclusions that can come under the Ten Commandments. What Revelation does is it gives us this in summary and with clarity and available to all human beings. So Revelation makes known universally across the world, across time, the elements of the natural law. And the church has taken those elements as known by the Jews for 1,300 years before Christ, those Ten Commandments. And you can look in the Catechism of the Catholic Church and you can see all the things that fall out logically from that. You know that if the seventh commandment says that we should not bear false, or we should not, get how that one goes now off the top of my head. But anyway, we shouldn't essentially tell a lie. Then a lot of things come from that, or that the fifth commandment also discourages unjust anger, or says unjust anger is wrong. So a lot of things that we could take, or the first commandment regarding rendering to God what is his due, because there is only one God. In fulfilling that, it excludes all kinds of things. It excludes psychics and numerology and tarot cards, as well as idolatry with pagan symbols and all kinds of things. And so as a consequence of that, we understand it more deeply. But we understand it more deeply because we know the principles with certainty through divine revelation. And that's where, although reason can arrive at the natural law, it is unlikely to arrive at it fully and completely in all its details without divine revelation and the charism which the church has to unravel and unpack that and tell us what all depends upon those principles at the root of the Ten Commandments. And that's what we get from God and from Christ and from the church. Karen asked this question, it's sort of a liturgical one. During the Last Supper, when Jesus gave the bread and the wine and stated, "This is my body, this is my blood, do this in memory of me," was he just referring to Peter, to everyone else as well? It's generally taken that there probably was more people present than the apostles. There were people there to help, to serve the meal. This would have been customary. Perhaps Our Lady and the women that followed Jesus, as well as other disciples, were present. But gathered around the table, as depicted in so many pieces of art, was Christ and the apostles. And so he's giving this command principally to the apostles, "Do this in memory of me." This is why the church says that the authority to do this effectively and in the way which Christ intended so that we might receive him body and blood and we might participate in his sacrifice on the cross, is that authority was given to those apostles, and that from them derive all the authority to perform the sacraments, especially the Eucharist. And that's why the Eucharist is reserved to priests, bishops, of course. Also, there are priests who have been appointed in the successors of the apostles. And so in that role, that task, that mission was given to the apostles. We all benefit from that because if Christ said, as he did, as we're told in John 6, that unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you shall not have eternal life in you, then we all then participate in that as well. But we participate in a different way than those who had the authority to say the words, this is my body, this is my blood, and to effect that which Christ intended. Not only that Eucharistic meal, but also that real sacrifice which occurred on the following day, Good Friday, and also even the resurrection, because when we receive the resurrected Christ. So the whole of the Paschal mystery, from the Last Supper to the resurrection, is in essence contained in that mystery communicated to the apostles then and there and fulfilled by Christ over the following days. And so the apostles carried that work on. They appointed others to carry it on as well, such as Timothy and Titus. They chose presbyters to assist them in that task, our priests. And they ended up choosing also the deacons to help carry upon the charitable and administrative works in the church, as they have done throughout history in different places and different capacities. And so it was not just to Peter, but to everyone else, and indirectly through them also to us, that this is how we unite ourselves in personal communion with Jesus when we participate in this sacrifice which the priest does at the Holy Mass. And that is why he says in the offertory, my sacrifice and yours. He is the one doing this representation of the sacrifice. We are participating in it, and we're bringing the sacrifice of our own life to that altar of the cross and uniting it to Christ through his ministers, through the Holy Eucharist, through the Mass. And we are then strengthened and united to Christ, raised from the dead when we receive him in Holy Communion. So the entire Paschal mystery is packed into the Holy Eucharist, which Christ instituted on that day. We have an email from Robert, and he asks a question. Since bishops are the successors of the apostles and the gift of confirmation was passed on to them, why is it that a priest can provide forgiveness through confession, even though they are not bishops? Well, I sort of touched on that in the previous answer, in the sense that the priest has been appointed by the bishop to be associated with him in his episcopal ministry. That is why they're in charge of every parish. And so very early on, it seems, this mission of the Mass was entrusted to them. And we see that in the early church, the priests would gather around the bishop in a single celebration. There wasn't dioceses in the sense that we know them. We hear in Scripture about the Church of Corinth and the Church of Ephesus, obviously the Church in Rome and Jerusalem and so on, where all the Christians would come together with the bishop, with his associates, the priests. But then what happened is, as the church got larger and there were more converts and massive numbers, of course, during the age of persecution, there had to be some establishment of divisions. And as soon as the church could do that, you see already in Rome the different churches that developed in different parts of the city. And you see the priests who were assigned there to celebrate the sacraments. And the deacons, who had administrative jurisdiction in the early centuries over segments of the section of the Roman diocese. So all of those ministries which are mentioned in the Sacred Scripture in the New Testament also receive their assignment, if you will, their mission to be continued after the death of the last apostles. And that is done preeminently by the bishop as the, you might say, the high priest in his diocese. And also,
this is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
Well, here we are back. This is the Friday edition of Open Line, and I'm your usual Friday host, flying solo today, and doing a mailbag, answering our email questions that have backed up, so no live questions, and the call line is not being staffed. So don't bother, in other words. Well, let's take the next question. If you've listened to the first half of the hour, I was talking or answering a question of Karen of Robert regarding the Sacrament of Confession and how they priests carry on that ministry. And this had to be devolved to the priests and the bishops, the successors of the apostles did so as the church got larger and the ministry of the church got very widespread. And so that is something that must be in seed in the Episcopal office and could be delegated. As you know, the possibility of doing confirmation is also delegated to the priest as well. This has been the case in the Eastern Church, as it was in the Roman Church in the early years, and then with confirmation. You might say drifting to the age of reason from the time of baptism, it's been restored to the confirmation of adults. This rite or order of Christian initiation of adults that we've talked about on the last couple shows, the priest himself can bring confirm adult members who are coming into the church, as happens elsewhere in the church in the East and so on. Is done primarily by the bishop. So that's another case of something that can be delegated to, was delegated to the priest historically. Not to the deacon, however, whose ministry from the scriptures is quite clearly different from that of the bishop or overseer, as the word episkopoi in scripture states it. You never see that done, so a deacon cannot, you know, hear your confession. He could hear a lay confession, in other words, give you the counsel and help you relieve you at least of the psychological burden of it, but can't give you an absolution as a priest can do. In monastic life, they also sometimes take advantage of a chapter of faults, a kind of lay confession similarly. And so that's always possible to do that. But sacramental confession, not. That's reserved to the priest, and likewise with the rite of anointing of the sick is also reserved to the priest and also clearly to the bishop. Then, but cannot be performed by the deacon. So, a number of things have developed out of the ministry of the bishop, whereas deacon was separately established. And has its own rules, if you will, and its own precedence in sacred scripture. Let's go to a question from Perry, who asks, at the end of time, does the Catholic Church teach that we will be perfected here on earth or somewhere else? Well, Perry, there is a good deal of mystery in that regard. We do have some information in the book of Revelation. We are told about the new heavens and the new earth, for example. Where this is alluded to also in St. Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, where he talks about God. Eventually, Christ will hand the kingdom over to the Father, and God will be all in all. So it's condition of creation being all in all in God. This is what we're talking about. So the answer is yes, we will be perfected here on earth because, as John Paul II explained in speaking of heaven, hell, and purgatory in the 90s, the principal element of each of those is the case of heaven, that we are in. We have the presence of God, in other words, the beatific vision. In the case of purgatory, that although we don't have that, we have that We had the knowledge that we will be with God, we will have that, and we are in this state of purification. And of course, that ends at the end of the world, and that goes away in favor of the two others, heaven or hell. And in the case of hell, we have the definitive loss of God. In other words, we have the punishment for our sins. We have no consolation as the souls in purgatory before the end of the world had, because they knew and they had the consolation of God, even though they did not have the vision of Him. So, yes, we will be on the earth, but we will see God in our souls as Christ saw the Father, saw His divine nature in His own human soul. That is the consensus of the fathers of the church, certainly of Thomas Aquinas, that Christ had the beatific vision from the moment of the incarnation. And so you can use that datum to rule out some of the nonsense you may hear from people about Christ, what Christ knew or didn't know, or did he understand himself? Did he know he was the Messiah? Did he know he was the Son of God, et cetera, all nonsense. From the moment of the incarnation, the human soul of Christ had the beatific vision. And no other creatures, no created reality, Christ's human nature, had ever had that and will ever have that. Our Lady didn't have that. She had grace from the moment of her conception, but not the beatific vision. She had that from the time of her Assumption, obviously. So we will have that here on earth. You can come up with all kinds of fanciful things. Well, what can we do with that? Obviously, we will know each other. We will know our family who are likewise in heaven and see God. Is there any potential reason maybe if we loved astronomy, I'd sort of like to, maybe take a trip to the Horsehead Nebula and see that or something like that, if it's still around after the consummation of all things. It might not be. Maybe it'll be an entirely different created order out there. But we will have the beauty of all of that, just as we will have the perfect beauty of God Himself, and we will rejoice in all created things because we will have the certainty of knowing their origins in God and their destiny for God, having participated in that ourselves. And so it will be very beautiful, and we will have complete satisfaction of all our heart's desire of anything that we could want. No suffering, no need for eating and drinking. Some have asked, well, will we be able to eat and drink? Well, Christ was able to. What that will mean for the resurrected body, I don't know. Christ did it. He didn't need to. To show us, I think, more about the body than his own resurrection, than to tell us anything about the state of our own. But these are all speculative points. The basic point, the foundational point of the spiritualization of the universe and of ourselves, of our matter, at the end of history, and our perfection here on earth, and while being in heaven, since that's the vision of God. So that is what we have to look forward to. Now, what exactly all that means in the details, maybe my guess is a little bit better than yours, but it's still a guess nonetheless. But I think we can rejoice in the possibility in the future. Joachim asks the question, if Jesus crushed Satan, why is he still here? Well, because Christ's victory was complete with respect to creation in himself. And we could say in Our Lady too, because she received the full benefit of the redemption, the Immaculate Conception, her sinless life, her assumption and glorification. So she is sharing that on our behalf as a fully creaturely person. And Satan is a person as well. And so he'll never be destroyed by God. No person will ever be annihilated because God created them good. What they did with themselves after that is up to them. It was up to Satan and the angels that followed him, as it was up to the good angels and those who remain faithful to God, and it's up to each of us. And so he had that choice. But we continue to exist with the temptation that he brings into the world and his definitive crushing, if you will be through us, through the church, and through the victory of Christ at the end when he returns for us and for the church, as John describes in his book of Revelation in the Apocalypse. So that's the why. Redemption is still working itself out in us, and that particular element of the redemption, the temptation of the devil that in his enmity of God and us because of God, that will continue until Christ banishes him definitively at the end of human history and at the consummation of all things. So a couple of eschatological questions there as we enter into Advent with its eschatological nature. So you'll be hearing some readings during Advent with similar themes, and hopefully this will help illuminate them a little bit. Klaus asked this question. This is one that in various forms we get quite a lot of, however. How do we have free will if God already knows all that we will do? Well, I think, I sort of think my wife already knows pretty much everything I will do. I don't know about you, Mike, but my producer is watching here. And so knowledge is not the equivalent of being to making something happen and coercing it. In the case of the free will of the angels and the human beings that God created, he's never retracted that gift. We live with the consequences of it, however. Of the devil, because his nature permits him to never think that I have made a bad decision. It's the height of arrogance. I simply didn't make a bad decision. I'm not making bad decisions, and I will continue to not make bad decisions. That's the mindset of the devil. Human beings, at least, have the possibility of rethinking their choices, and so we have until the end of our life to do that. And so God knows all how that will work out, but at the same time, he also uses opportunities to move people to do good, to restrain evil. In other words, to direct history in a particular way so that he is truly Lord of history. And it's, if creating everything out of nothing is a tremendous miracle, if God becoming man is a tremendous miracle, and we had this discussion a couple weeks ago on Open Line, is which of these is greater, then I think also being the Lord of history and directing everything to its outcomes, while at the same time leaving us our freedom and ensuring that we have the graces we need when we need them, if we only ask, that this is itself a tremendous miracle and an ongoing one, obviously, because history continues. And so we should never despair. We look at the world or we look at the state of the church, as has done people in every generation, and it's easy to become despairing. But to know that God is the Lord of history, and to know that by faith, not just by, well, that makes sense that he created it, he wants it to persevere, he doesn't want the freedom of people and angels to do evil, to destroy his work. I mean, there's all kinds, you might say, of motives for his own honor and glory that it's directed to, but also because he loves it. And this is the deepest motive of all, that he loves what he created, even though we tarnish it and even destroy it in some cases. And so he wants it to be directed to the very best outcome possible, you would say, despite the freedom of angelic and human persons to do evil. And so we should have confidence in that. That's the confidence what will get us through all trials, I think, in the history of the world, in the history of the church, and there have been many over 20 centuries, and in the histories of our personal lives as well. that knowledge that God desires the best outcome for all the free persons that he made, angelic and human. Even if the angels can't change, the human beings can and we can, and he will direct that towards, you might say, maximizing the good would be a way to look at it. And only he can see what that is. But we should never, I think, when we look at others around us, and it's very easy to say, well, that this person's going to hell, or that person is on the wrong path. They may very well be on the wrong path, but don't predetermine their outcome, because God loves them as much as he loves you in that sense, and he wants their good too. And he will work till the last minute to get them to make the free choice of him and the free choice of the truth, true and the good. And we can rely on that more than we can rely upon anything, more than we can rely upon human decisions made in, you know, presidential or prime minister councils or in parliaments or congresses or even in the College of Cardinals or the Bishops' Conference or our local diocese or wherever. Wherever decisions are made by those who have the authority to make those decisions in democracies and other forms of government or in the church, ultimately, God wants to direct all things to the good, as Scripture tells us, and we can rely on that. That's a principle of faith. Everything else is trying to figure out, well, what's the motive here? What's the action here? What's it going to do? And we have to do those things. We live in a human world. We have to make those kinds of decisions. But ultimately, as to trusting to outcomes, our trust is in God and not in princes, as Scripture itself, as the Psalms tell us. Well, let's go to Kevin, who asked the following question. Can you explain why the church allows First Communion for children prior to confirmation while adults can't receive until after confirmation? This is somewhat of an accident of history, that confirmation was postponed in the Roman Church. At some point, I can't tell you the exact century, but it was down the road a little bit after the early beginnings of the church, to when the child received First Communion. And so that's usually at the age of reason, First Confession, First Communion, Confirmation. This is how I received it in Canada in the 1950s. There are some places that still do that, and that is the normal law of the church. And in other places, like the United States, the bishops, each bishop is free to set that age. Many have chosen teenage years or thereabouts to prolong the catechetical opportunity to instruct young people in the faith and so on. And that's the logic of that. So the Eastern churches have preserved that early practice, that patristic practice of doing all those sacraments together with the infant, including, I think, a drop of precious blood is typical on the infant's mouth. Of course, the baptism and confirmation as well. So something of an accident of history, practical reasons, I'm sure, and could be rethunk in any generation. I'm certainly one who thinks that the advantages of giving confirmation early in our world today, perhaps again, in the principle of throwing ourselves on God and trusting in him, because human machinations and all the catechetical planning in the world can't do what the person refuses to do because they don't have the means of grace. And confirmation is a tremendous means of grace. But that's how it is. Historical, practical reasons that have been chosen at different times in history for the sacrament of confirmation. Elizabeth asks, what dictates what extraordinary ministers can do, canon law or pastoral decision? A little bit of both. The Eucharistic, norms for the liturgy primarily establish that extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion, which is their proper title, extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion can assist the priest under some necessity. And so it ends up being a pastoral decision what that necessity is. I think in many American parishes and in other countries as well, very large parishes, you know, rather than prolonging communion for 15, 20 minutes, very large parishes have chosen to use extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion for that reason. Okay, that's a pastoral decision, and so that's within their authority to do that. I would note that the only ordinary ministers of Holy Communion are the bishop, priest, and deacon. I myself are an installed acolyte. That's an extraordinary minister, although it's a permanent installation as to whether deputed. That gives me no rights whatsoever. In that point of view, I'm essentially on the same level as the extraordinary minister of Holy Communion. You know, it's not a position in a church. Nobody gives anybody money, pays for it, or does anything like that. So it's a need. It's a need ministry. Likewise, installed acolyte or lector, these basically have devolved into practical ministries of altar boys in most cases, and the readers in parishes and so on. So the church has some formal categories, but then it has these practical categories who perform ministries like acolyte and lector and so on in different ways, but by a delegation, ultimately by the bishop, but typically by the particular pastor. And that's spelled out in law, and the pastor should be following that law. Nathaniel asks, in transubstantiation, how are the accidents remaining the same and the substance changing without violating the principle of non-contradiction? Simple answer, God. It's a miracle. The accidents are not attached to any substance such as bread or wine, which are no longer there. The senses are deceived, as Aquinas puts it in his great hymn, the Tantum Ergo. So that's the reason. God does it. And so he's not violating anything. He allows these properties or accidents of whiteness and taste and smell and so on to remain, so that the senses may affirm that, well, this looks like bread and this looks like wine, but my faith tells me it's Christ, because Jesus said that it was him, and the church affirms that it was him. So, yes, on some narrow point of philosophy, the principle of non-contradiction is violated, and that would be the case if this happened in nature anywhere, but it doesn't. It only happens in the Holy Eucharist. David asks, why did Mary and Joseph have to make the sacrifice of two turtle doves if Mary is the Immaculate Conception? There was a lesson in this. Why did Jesus go to John to be baptized? He said, let it be fulfilled. In other words, as Jews, they complied with the Mosaic law which God himself had commanded the Jews to do. And Mary and Joseph complied with that law as well. And it had the marvelous fruit of the prophecies of Simeon and Anna. We wouldn't have that if they had not done it. You know, if Mary had said, well, you know, Joe, I'm immaculately conceived, not that she would have, and not that she would have presumed that she was, we don't have to do this. Or this is the Son of God. We don't have to. No. They fulfilled what was their obligation in the religion into which they were born. And that sets an example for us as well. Whether it's in religion or in the, you know, nation in which we live, there are certain conventions. Some of them come from God, as those of Judaism did. Some of them come from man, as those of nations do. And we follow those conventions where they don't violate the truth. And yes, you might say, well, it violate the truth that Mary was the Immaculate Conception, that Jesus was the Son of God. But in that sense, sure, we can say that in retrospect, but I don't think that Mary and Joseph would have said that. And so we know that, and we see the great fidelity of them to the law as they were given it through Moses. And I think that is a wonderful example for us, and we wouldn't have that if they made certain presumptions about what they were excused from the law because of their particular circumstances. So I'm personally very grateful that they did. So much we have in terms of of sacred scripture was in Christ's fulfillment of his duties as a Jew, even though he was the Son of God and he chose to do that. And it's a wonderful example and continues to be for us. Well, thank you too for this mailbag edition. I hope you'll tune in next week for another live edition of EWTN Open Line. I'm Colin Donovan, Vice President for Theology, and have a great Advent and a happy weekend.